My friends who are Texas Longhorns are still semi-radioactive as a result of the proceedings on the West Coast a week or so ago. And they almost always begin their sentences with a phrase like, "Did you see that kick?" or "What about our quarterback?" And I was wondering this week what it would have been like if just before the kickoff, Coach Brown had walked out into the center of the field with a microphone and looking up at the tens of thousands in the stadium and addressing the millions watching on television, were to have said, "The team has voted and we are unanimously agreed we are going to forfeit this game. We are going to be satisfied with second best, and we congratulate the winner by default," and turned around and left the field. Now, that's ridiculous, of course. He would have been stoned in place. But in fact, we're going to see today that many of us as believers settle for God's second best. We settle for God's second best. I'd like to get into this by imagining an interview on Fox News with an on-site reporter who, in virtue of having been able to travel by a time machine, is standing on the banks of the River Jordan as the children of Israel prepare to cross. And maybe it would go something like this. "We have a special treat for viewers this afternoon. Our correspondent in Time, Hedley Donovan, is standing on the banks of the River Jordan some 3,000 years ago and is preparing to interview the great General Joshua and to learn of a surprising command. Hedley, are you there?" "Yes, Shep, I've got you. Can you hear me?" "Yes, I do. You're coming in loud and clear." "Well, Shep, you're exactly right. We've got an astonishing event here to report to you. I am standing right beside a man who you see is dressed in armor, preparing to do battle, but he has given one of the most extraordinary commands in all of Scripture. I would like to introduce to our viewers now the great General Joshua." "Joshua, thank you for being with us." "Thanks, glad to be here." "Now, General Joshua, you have just given a command to the children of Israel, and I wonder if you would be kind enough to repeat verbatim what you said to them." "I'll be glad to do that. Matter of fact, this is going to be recorded one day in a book that will bear my name. And if you got a copy, you can look on the first chapter. And about the 13th verse, I believe, is where it's going to start. And this is what I said to them that will be recorded there then. This was something I said to three of the tribes, Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, just as we were getting ready to get started to go. Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has granted you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward the sunrise." Now, being intimately familiar as you are with the geography of the Holy Land, you know that the River Jordan has an east bank and a west bank. What is happening here is that Joshua is giving three of the tribes permission not to cross over into the promised land, but to stay on the east side once they've helped the brothers who are crossing over to defeat their enemies. Now, he makes a historical reference that we need to look at. Some command that Moses had previously given these three tribes. Look at Numbers 32 if you have your Bibles, beginning with the first verse where it says, "The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock." That's the whole valley of the Jordan that's on the east side. "So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, 'Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleleh, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon.'" Those are familiar names to each of us. "The land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock." This country over here is good for cows, and we got cows. It's good for sheep. It's good for all kinds of livestock, and we got lots of that. We want to stay right here. "If we found favor in your eyes," they said, "let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the River Jordan." And this was Moses' reply. "Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land." Moses said, you know, this has got a historical precedent here. 40 years ago, this same thing happened. We came right up to the borders of the promised land. We sent spies in. 10 out of 12 came back and said there are giants in the land and we can't handle them. And we spent 40 years in the desert as a result of that. This sounds like a replay of that. Verse 14 of Numbers 32, Moses continues, "Here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction." Now, Moses goes on to say to them that on the condition that they would cross over and do battle with the enemies of Israel and help those who were going to cross to settle, they could then come back and live on the wrong side of the Jordan. Well, as I've read through this week, I wondered, what in the world is going on here? It's clear that crossing over the Jordan is what they have come there for. This is the promise of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They have been delivered out of the land of bondage and into the promised land. And yet here is this group of three tribes who are not willing to go forward and do what God has called them to do. Let's look at three questions. Number one, what is God's best? And number two, what is it that causes us sometimes to settle for second best? And then third, what does it cost us when we do? First question, what is God's best for us? What is it that the land represents? Well, as we've seen in our earlier studies together in Joshua, the land represents restoration. It is the restoration of relationship that we lost in the fall in the garden. You remember, man is created in what? God's image and likeness. Image means the potential to be God-like. Likeness means the actual ability to achieve that potential, to actually evidence God-like qualities in our lives. In the fall, we retained the potential, but we lost the ability. The return to the land is a picture of the return to the capacity to actually begin to live the kind of life that Jesus lived, the sort of character that he represented, all through the power of the Holy Spirit. The recovery and the restoration of who we were meant to be before sin and rebellion caused us to lose all that God had planned for us. That's the picture that is painted in the return to the land. The promised land then is restored relationship. It's restored what's been lost to become what Christ is and to have what he has and to do what he does. That is a picture for the Christian. Ephesians 4:13 speaks of it eloquently. We've looked at this before and we'll have occasion to do so again. Paul telling us what it is that we're here for. He says we are to reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and here it comes, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Sometimes when people ask you, when have you arrived? You know, when have you reached the place in your life that you've become what you're supposed to become? For a Christian, the answer is you've arrived when you're just like Jesus. When you can look at your life and look at the life of Christ and not tell any difference. When you can think the way he thinks, when you can speak the way he speaks, when you have become one with God the way he has become one, when you do what he does because you are what he is, then relax for the rest of your life. The problems are all over with. You've reached the pinnacle. Now, clearly, we never get there. But we have seen that part of the challenge of the whole book of Joshua is to call us to be disciples. And that disciples, by definition, are those who have voluntarily chosen to follow the Master, no matter the cost, in order to become like him so that we might be useful to him. That's the call of the book of Joshua. Now, if we stop short of that, then it's clear that we do not become disciples. We're still saved. Our salvation is pictured for us back when we left Egypt. But the crossing of the river is going on with Jesus. In Ephesians 4:24, Paul puts it this way. We are to put on the new self, that's the Jesus self, created to be like God in true righteousness and in holiness. Do you believe that about yourself? Do you believe that what God has for you is nothing less than such Christ-likeness that you will be like God in true righteousness and holiness? That is not only your potential in Christ, but you have the actual capacity to begin to grow into that. Now, since Christ is infinite in being, we of course require all of eternity to continue that work. None of it is finished here. But the great joy of the Christian life is that it can begin here. We can actually begin to live this transcendent life in the midst of the darkness and the brokenness and the hurt of a bleeding world. Romans 12 says, be conformed not. In other words, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your minds. The Phillips translation says, don't let the world press you into its mold. That we are called to be more than we are. It's the upward call of Christ is the way that it has been put. What is God's best for us? Let's summarize it in two words. God's best for you and me, Christian, is Jesus himself. He is our possession as we are his. You are to become conformed to him, and the power of the Holy Spirit actually will make that possible if we will trust God and obey him. That wonderful song we sang, trust and obey, for there's no other way. What is God's best? Pictured for us by the crossing of the Jordan, it is the restoration of the relationship with God that we lost in the garden. It is the possibility of actually becoming like Christ, not just the potential, but the reality of it. Now, why in the world would anybody settle for second best? What could possibly cause us to want to divert from that, to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan and to settle for God's second best? Well, a couple of comments about that question. Number one, God sees settling for second best as sinful. Remember Moses' words that we read in 32:14 of Numbers? Here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. It is not God's purpose for us that we stay on the wrong side of the Jordan, but that instead we fully commit and cross over to follow Christ. There's a corollary to that, which is scary to me, and that is this. If you don't want God's best, he won't force it on you. Do you see that he allowed them to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan? he made a compromise with them. He said, I see your hearts are hard. I compromise with you. You can stay on the wrong side of the Jordan if you want to forfeit what comes as a consequence of not obeying. You can do that. Settling for second best, it's sinful, but if you insist on it, God won't force you to take what's best for you. Now, why would we want to do that? Well, I found one little three-letter word that tells us. Numbers 32, verse 1. The Reubenites and the Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw, S-A-W, that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. You would be amazed at how many passages in Scripture turn on that little word. Saw with his eyes. Saw with their eyes. You probably are going back in your own minds to the third chapter of Genesis, where the serpent tempts Eve. And verse 6 says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She got her eyes off of God and on to the object of the temptation. Off of God and on to the world. Somebody else that you would doubtless think of, there are lots and lots of examples of this in the Bible, this little word saw. How about our friend Samson? Do you remember what happened to him? He was going along fine until something happened. Judges 14:1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Now, he knew that he was not supposed to be messing with Philistine women. Any man who was the judge of Israel would know that. And so he turned and ran, didn't he? In a pig's eye. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. S-A-W. I saw it and it looked good, Daddy, and I want some of that. And you know the rest of that story. Well, what's going on here? 1 John 2:15. Wonderful how Scripture explains Scripture. What is it about the eyes that get us into so much trouble? 1 John 2:15, 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. If anyone loves the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Why would anybody settle for second best? We settle for second best. Boy, this is hard for us to admit, particularly for Presbyterians, because mostly we got it together. I mean, the rest of the denominations are struggling, but we've got it together, right? We settle for God's second best because there are times when we love the world more than we love God. I don't know whether you could just make a list on the back of an envelope of some examples from last week. When you love the world more than you loved God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Sometimes we do that. But we have lapses, don't we? We have times when we love the world more than we love God. The Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they love the world. Man, we got stuff. Look at all these cows. Look at the camels. Look at the sheep, look at the goats, and there's pasture here. I love this stuff. And going across the Jordan, I might risk it. I think I'll just stay over here where I can enjoy what I have. We settle for God's second best because there are times when we love the world more than we love God. I have a friend who has a wonderful daughter, and this wonderful daughter was married to a wonderful man. He was a deacon in his church. They had several great kids, 25-year marriage. And then the husband began to stray. And he began to stray with a particular alternative feminine opportunity. And it got to be open and notorious. And so my friend called his son-in-law into his office one day and said, "We got to have some straight talk. You have got to choose between the other woman and my daughter." And he said, "No, you're wrong. I've got to choose between the other woman and God, and I've chosen the other woman." See, he was wrong, but he had it right. There are times when we love the world more than we love God. And when we do, we settle for second best. God's best, well, Christ himself. Why do we settle for second best? Because there are times when we love the world more than we love God. Now, what do we lose? There's always a price to pay when we violate what is best for us as God clearly presents it to us. When we ignore that, what do we lose? I suggest we lose three things, friend. We lose fruit, we lose impact, and we lose reward. Fruit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, familiar words, love, joy, peace. Nine things here. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. See, that comes in the package with those who love Christ more than they love the world. Those who choose the best that God has and not second best. But when we don't, we begin to forfeit that. Do people look at your life and say, "Wow, I could sure use some of that love, and what joy there is in that life, and peacefulness. Wow, I wish I were more patient and kinder, and just goodness. And what a faithful person this is, and gentleness and self-control." Friends, those are wonderful fruits. We forfeit those fruits when we choose to settle for God's second best. If you've forfeited any of that fruit, check your choices and see whether in your recent past you've established a pattern for settling for God's second best. When we do, we forfeit the fruits. But we also forfeit the impact. Here's a book you may not have spent too much time in this week. 1 Chronicles 4:9-10. But you'll recognize the words. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "Because I gave birth to him in pain." Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm, so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. Wilkinson's little book, The Prayer of Jabez, of course, sold millions of copies worldwide. And the heart of it is, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory." Friends, one of the things we forfeit when we settle for God's second best is our impact for the kingdom in other people's lives. One of the great joys of the Christian life is the privilege of sharing Christ, the privilege of actually demonstrating how this works by the choices you make in your life as opposed to the choices that are made by the world. But when we love the world more than we love God, when we settle for God's second best, one of the forfeits is the impact for the kingdom. I have a friend with whom I have discussed one of his passions, which is ministry to pastors. And he told me one time that in studying pastors who have fallen, one of the hallmarks of the pastor who's getting himself into trouble is the pastor who believes that the power comes from him and not through him. When you settle for God's second best, you begin to work harder and harder to try to make impact for the kingdom, but it's human effort and not the power of God flowing through your life. God puts his power through the lives of the obedient, those for whom he has chosen the best and who have accepted the price that has to be paid in order to receive it. We forfeit fruit, we forfeit impact, and finally, we forfeit reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 15, Paul says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it," speaking of his whole life's work. "But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." I hope we're all agreed that the only foundation we can build our lives on is Christ. There is no other foundation which will ever produce fruit for the kingdom, ever. "If any man builds on the foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day," that's the day of judgment, "will bring it to light. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." You know, Paul is saying, we're not talking about salvation here, friends. We're talking about reward. Your salvation is done, finished. The work of the cross is over in your life if you've submitted your life to Christ as Lord and accepted him as Savior. That's done. You can't lose it. But what you can forfeit is the reward that God is anxious to give you when you get to heaven, because you won't be prepared to receive it. Now, what kind of reward is that going to be? What is it that we're going to forfeit? A clue from Paul's second letter to Timothy: if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure, if we hang in, if we're faithful, if we accept God's first best, not his second best, if we're faithful and obedient, then we're actually going to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. I asked Ray Steadman one time what he thought that meant. And he said, "We don't know, of course. It's not been disclosed to us." But he said, "Let's do a little sanctified speculation." He said, "You know how many galaxies there are in the universe?" And I said, "Well, they keep changing the numbers, and the numbers keep going up. You know, they started off thinking there were 10 billion galaxies, only 10 billion. Now they think it's 50. 50 billion galaxies. Now, a galaxy is a whole lot of stars. I mean, it is so big, we can't think how big it is. The Milky Way is just one little teeny-weeny galaxy among 50 billion or so galaxies, and the Milky Way goes from here to Poteet and back. I mean, it is huge. The Milky Way galaxy, it'll blow your mind just thinking about our little bitty Milky Way galaxy. He said, in all of those galaxies, there are stars. And all of those stars, there are suns. Most of the suns are bigger than our suns. Is it possible that there is life in other places, other planets that have other problems? And is it possible, if we are going to reign with Christ, that those of us who are spiritually prepared will be given an opportunity to reign in our own segment of God's created universe? Is it possible that you're going to be given a solar system to run with the Lord Jesus Christ when you get to glory? If you've prepared yourself, is that possible? You see, everything we fight and strive and kill each other for, power and influence and glory and all the rest, God is waiting to give us on a scale that is beyond the imagination. And I said, "Ray, do you really think that's right?" He said, "I got no idea." "But just think of the possibility," he said. "It's going to be something better than that." You wouldn't forfeit that, would you? You know, this week as I've tried to picture this, here we are, standing in line at the pearly gates. We're getting in. There's no question you're going to get in. The line's moving along. And there's St. Peter up there with the Book of Life. And right in front of me is Mother Teresa. And St. Peter says, "Oh, Mother Teresa, angels, look, Mother Teresa is here." And everybody says, "Hallelujah, welcome, Mother Teresa." Oh, boy, here in the Book of Life, let's see, you're going to be reigning with Jesus. Alpha Centauri, you get the whole galaxy to rule and reign with Jesus for all of eternity. And she says, "Thank you, I believe I can handle it." And then I step up. What was the name again? So we've got to look under real estate developer here. Real. It's not many of you guys up here. Even fewer lawyers, though. Real estate, MOD. Oh, here it is. MO. Oh, man, that's tiny little writing there. It's just kind of a footnote. Well, looks like you made it. What do I get, Peter? I don't know. Gabriel, hand me the envelope there. Side street in Conroe. Try not to mess it up. What's it going to be, a solar system or a side street? We don't want to forfeit that, do we? You remember the old Western song, just a fragment of it, "You'll be so glad I don't remember any of the rest." It speaks of this forfeiture of reward among those who've accepted God's second best. And it goes like this, as near as I can remember. You're going to get a rusty old halo, skinny white cloud, second-hand wings full of patches, rusty old halo and a skinny white cloud, and a robe that's so woolly it scratches. You remember that? I got a home in Glory Land that outshines the sun. And I don't want a rusty old halo and a skinny white cloud, and I sure don't want a robe that's so woolly it scratches. Remind me to be faithful, will you? To not settle for second best, but to accept the price of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, crossing over the Jordan into whatever He has arranged for each of our lives, and doing so with great joy. Let's thank Him. Father, today we're just glad to be reminded that the world will try to get us to settle for second best. And that if we love the world more than we love You, there's a terrible price to be paid. Keep our eyes fixed on You and not on the stuff of this world, Father. Because we're, all of us, a whole lot closer to the end than we are to the beginning. And the time's going to come when we want that book to be opened. And to hear the wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into thy rest and reign with the Christ." We're going to thank You, Father, for giving us that courage. In Jesus' name, amen.